Welcome to God and Country Radio, a weekend program that discusses current social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harvard Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week, I'm speaking at and hosting a table at the annual Bridge Radio Outreach event in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. It's always a great time to talk with listeners, to get reconnected with Christians in the area. It's kind of like a family reunion. As you may be well aware, this year's theme for Bridge Fest is Faith in Action, James chapter 2, verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. And since my weekly radio program on the Bridge is about the Bible and our social political world, my address this year at Bridge Fest is about the work of Christians' responsibility toward the state. And that message I will be sharing at Bridge Fest, I also share with my radio audience. So let me begin with a few questions. I could start by asking, who is the current president of the United States? But that would be too easy of a question. However, even some Americans can't answer that question. Only 60% of Americans can name the vice president, and only 26% of Americans can name the three branches of government. So, my first question is, how many of you know the name of the mayor of your town? My second question is, how many of you know the name of the state senator representing your state district? Bridge Radio and CCOB is District 12, Owen Henry. And by the way, Senator Henry just had a heart transplant. Was the Christian community praying for him? Did we send him any letters or get well cards? Here's an easier question. What's the name of your federal congressman representing your congressional district? Some may ask, hey, what's a congressional district? The other day, I was talking with my son, who now lives in Minnesota, and he asked me whether Cory Booker is a senator for New Jersey or New York. Where did I go wrong as a father? But I understand he has three children, under five, and it's hard to keep up with politics. Here's another question. Within the last 2 years, how many of you have attended one of your township's public meetings? So in the first part of this message, I expect that you're going to feel bad. But fear not, by the end, you're going to be encouraged. In the New Jersey gubernatorial election last November, Mikey Sherrill, the Democrat, received 1.9 million votes. Jack Citarelli, the Republican, received 1.4 million votes. In a state that has 10 million people, only 65% of those eligible to vote voted in the 2025 governor's race. Turnout makes a difference. Regardless of the number of registered Democrats or Republicans or independents, the group that is more motivated to be politically involved wins. The popular vote difference between Donald Trump and Kamala Harris was only 1.5%, which is a reminder that our country is evenly divided between the right and the left. And it's a reminder that our involvement can make a big difference. If the Christian community becomes more politically involved than unbelievers, then the nation goes in a righteous direction. But often the church only comes to the political table when there's a threat. When we, of all people, the Christians who represent the kingdom of God, should be the most involved in politics. We are God's ambassadors to this world. But it's understandable that Christians aren't that involved in the institution of the state because Christians live busy lives. The main institutions that take up over time is the church and the family. Our main concern is to build the kingdom of Christ, missions, evangelism, discipleship. We have a full schedule. But for the unsaved, the government is their church. And it's often their family. The time that they have on their hands, they generally use to get involved in the city of man. Christians get more involved in the church and the Great Commission. John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, wrote one of the first complete systematic theology textbooks called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Early Americans had in their library a copy of the Geneva Bible, a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and a copy of Calvin's Institutes. The Institutes contained four books. The first book Calvin completed at age 27, and then he continued to add chapters throughout his life. And the last chapter in the last book, Book 4, Chapter 20, written right before he died, was about the doctrines of civil government, how the institution of the state is to operate, and how Christians need to relate to the state. And I've always seen in this a typical example of the Christian life. By the time you get every other aspect of Christian living taken care of, learning to be a Christian father, a Christian husband, a Christian businessman, a church member, an evangelist, working on your own sanctification, usually the last thing on the list is the state and politics. After everything else is in order, we think maybe, as Christians, we should also be involved in the institution of the state, which is also ordained by God along with the family and the church. But then it may be too late. The wolves have already taken over the political sphere because the sheep weren't there and they weren't interested. Now, we could give the church a pass in regard to political involvement if we were living under a dictatorship like the early Christians. Nobody was asking them to vote or to address their grievances to government. But today we live in a political system where the people are the government. So for Christians to not keep up with politics, to not vote, to not campaign, would be like a business owner not interviewing or vetting those he hires to work for him. Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. So Christians in America have an extra responsibility that the early church didn't have. We are to run our families well, we are to run the church well, and we're also to run the government well. And Christians of all people need to be politically involved, and that is generally the case. While about 73% of the general public turns out to vote, 83% of evangelicals turn out to vote. But that's only 10% more. We could certainly do better and show our faith by our works. At the very least, the Christian community needs to put an end to any false teaching that says being politically involved is unspiritual, or that politics is some sort of dirty business Christians shouldn't engage in. The devil would want nothing more than for the Christian community to check out so that only unbelievers run the institution of government. But tell that to Joseph in Egypt, or to Moses, or the King David, or to Daniel the prophet, who was a ruler in Babylon and Persia. How would you like it if you were a Christian electrician, and another Christian started saying Christian electricians are unbiblical and unspiritual, because Christians should be building the kingdom of God, not houses on earth? Well, that's what some misguided Christians say about other Christians who are called to work in or address God's institution of government. Now, there are two main reasons I have found for these naysayers. First, an insecurity and sanctimonious smugness. Insecure people tend to criticize that which they do not know anything about. It takes a lot of reading to keep up on politics, and some people, rather than admitting their ignorance, cover it up by saying the whole thing is unspiritual. Kind of like a kid in junior high that mocks a subject because he's not good at it, or mocks a particular sport because he's uncoordinated. And this is a common defense mechanism in sinners. A second reason is an appeal to evangelism, that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics because if the Christian community takes any moral or political position, we lose favor with half of the American people. However, that becomes a moral cowardice. And what do we think we're evangelizing people for? Just to religion or to righteousness? The problem in both of these cases is that people are resorting to rationalism rather than the Word of God. Because the Scriptures clearly instruct us to be involved in civil government, to show our faith by our works in the civil sphere. At the very least, 1 Timothy 2. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions be made for kings and all who are in authority. Now, one of the complaints I hear from conservative politicians and activists is, where are the churches? Where are the Christians? Where are the pastors? Now, for example, every year in New Jersey, there is a pro-life rally in Trenton, and at most, 300 people show up. I can count on one hand the number of evangelical pastors who show up. So New Jersey state legislators who are pro-abortion just laugh. They have nothing to fear. They become more emboldened to pass more pro-choice legislation and fund Planned Parenthood. But imagine if every Christian showed up to a rally against the killing of innocent lives. What if 100,000 people converged on Trenton to support pro-life, using their First Amendment right to peaceably assemble and petition the government for a redress of grievances? Well, that'd be the largest political rally in the history of New Jersey, and it would certainly change the whole pro-choice narrative in New Jersey for legislators. It's usually an active minority that sets the agenda. So show me your faith by your works. A couple of weeks ago, a few Christian activists testified against New Jersey Bill 2218, which would have treated as a criminal act, punishable by prison, any public testimony about the harms of gender transitioning medical procedures. Now, that would be a totalitarian, draconian law. Now, fortunately, because of a few Christians speaking up, the legislature realized the constitutional problem with this bill, and it was set aside for now. But I've seen this often. If there's no resistance from the Christian community, the ungodly will quickly enact laws to turn the state into Sodom, legalizing every deviant immorality one could imagine if they could get away with it. So let's be thankful for all of those Christians who sacrificed their time and their resources to address the state. It's a very stressful and thankless job. And also, too often Christians approach the political cultural war as a spectator sport. We read and see all of the stories from conservative sites about how there's corruption in government and a leftist agenda at foot. And we hope that somebody, somewhere, comes to the rescue and stops it. And then we read about conservatives at the DOJ, in the legislature and other positions, and Christian activists putting an end to the evil. And we're relieved. But we did nothing. We just observed from the sidelines as we surfed the web. Like James chapter 2, verse 16, we said, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary. What use is that? Even though faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Now, the reasons given by most Christians as to why they don't show up at political rallies or to testify against bills is they can't get off work, or they weren't aware of the event, or what good will it do? The legislators don't listen anyway. And we know all the arguments against those excuses, but I do understand the complaint. I can't always show up in Trenton. I often depend upon others to do the work, and sometimes I feel like it's a lost cause. So why bother? But still, I know I have a responsibility before God to speak to the state. And have you also come to understand that responsibility? If not, this is certainly a work you need to add to your Christian service. Show me your faith by your works. Now, in most cases, I usually defend the Christian community before conservative activists, explaining that the real work of the church is in the grassroots behind the scenes by converting souls. If it weren't for the grassroots work of the church, there would not even be 43% of the public voting for conservative moral candidates in New Jersey. And if all of the Christians voted or showed up, you'd be surprised how few there really are. Because from my experience, I have learned that true Christians have always been in minority. I mean the real minority, at best 5% of the population. If I totaled up all of the Sunday attendance in evangelical churches in New Jersey, it would be at most 200,000. Maybe at most 2% of the population. Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And when Jesus said narrow and few, he meant narrow and few. Believers are never going to outvote unbelievers. Sometimes the unsaved will go along with Christian morality out of self-preservation. But true believers are never going to outpolitic the unsaved. And that's really a controversial statement that some might disagree with. But it's a conviction I've come to through my study of the Word and through a knowledge of history and personal experience. And this is where I want to switch gears and address a counter-truth. Even though we have in the Bible the command to show our faith by our works, we have to balance that truth with salvations of the Lord. And deliverance comes from God. Our works do not and cannot save the world. Yes, there are times we must participate in God's work, but then there are times when we have the Egyptian army charging at us and all we can do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God has to part the Red Sea. Deliverance always comes totally from God, but sometimes God puts us in a situation where we can't work. So we recognize Jesus as the Savior. And there's the time Israel was being attacked by the Moabites and the Ammonites, and King Jehoshaphat prayed, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Now God still had Jehoshaphat go out to battle, but God defeated the enemy by causing the Moabites and the Ammonites to turn and fight each other. So yes, God calls us to the work, but let's not forget our works don't win the battle. Our works are just tokens. And this principle is especially true when it comes to politics and the kingdom of man. That is, all of these kingdoms Satan claims to have been handed over to him. We're not powerful enough, rich enough, winsome enough, influential enough to save our nation or even the world from moral decline and chaos. Yes, we work as we can out of obedience to God, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to refute or contradict James chapter 2, show me your faith by your works, but I believe it needs to be qualified by this other truth, especially when it comes to Christian political action. Because too often we think it's totally up to us, that if we only had the right campaign or marketing or the right funding or the majority on our side, then we'd win. Well, none of those things are ever going to happen. And the sooner we realize this, the better. Here's a prophetic verse that helped change my whole theology in this regard. Isaiah 26:18. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. And this is the testimony and the legacy of God's people. To appreciate the meaning of this verse, we have to understand the context. Isaiah chapters 24 through 26. It's called the Little Apocalypse. The first full Old Testament description of the coming apocalypse described more fully in the book of the Revelation. And here God's people learn about the day of the Lord. But one of the main points in chapter 26 is how all of the people of the earth didn't turn to righteousness even after all of our works. And how all of the credit for victory belongs to God. Isaiah 26:4. We have to trust in the Lord, for he is our everlasting rock. Isaiah 26:8, we have to wait upon the Lord. Isaiah 26:12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have performed for us all of our works. Isaiah 26:13, through you alone we confess your name. Verse 15, you, God, have increased the righteous nation. Verse 16, we could do nothing, only whisper a prayer. Verse 17, we couldn't produce life. We could only give birth to wind and emptiness. And then we read that we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. Isaiah 26:4 says that God's people are brought low by dwelling in an unassailable city. And that's a great description of this world, the city of man. The Hebrew word means something that's too high, like the walls of this city. Psalm 18:17, my strong enemy and those who hate me were too mighty for me. And we always see in Scripture, God describes his people as sheep. And it should be noted that sheep are completely helpless against wolves. They can never defend themselves. Their only hope is their shepherd. We see a great example of this in regard to the growing Christian church in Iran. It's illegal in Iran to hold a Christian church service. The Christians are powerless, humanly speaking. The Iranian Revolutionary Guard, they have all of the guns. They hold all of the positions. They control all of the oil revenues. And they have the backing of powerful Islamic Ayatollahs. So the church there is powerless against the city of man, the unassailable city. And that's a good place to be. Because when victory comes and the regime falls, and it will fall, it'll be acknowledged that this was God's doing, not man. God will take down the unassailable city. The last and final persecution of the church began in 303 AD. And providentially, it was the worst persecution the church had ever experienced, far worse than any persecution under Nero. The emperor at that time, Diocletian, and his co-regent Galerius, passed an edict that all Christian churches were to be destroyed, all copies of the Bible to be burned, all Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights, and all Christians were to sacrifice to the gods of Rome and declare Caesar as Lord on the pains of death. Roman soldiers would surround churches, arrest the Christians, and dismantle churches stone by stone. Imagine being a Christian at that time. You were outnumbered, outgunned. The entire public was against you. The state was against you. And as far as the circumstances were telling you, Christianity was done for. It seemed like there weren't even enough Christians left alive to carry on the faith. But then, at the height of the persecution, the political climate changed. It took a 180. Diocletian was old and retired. Galerius was struck ill with a terrible disease. By a series of unexpected events, Constantine became the emperor, and his mother was a Christian. And so 8 years after the persecution began, it was not only stopped, but Christianity was for the first time officially recognized by the state and legalized by the Edict of Milan in 311. This final persecution ended the church was actually the last desperate struggle of Roman heathenism for its own life. What did the Christians do to make this happen? Nothing more than they were doing before. They cannot be credited with some special political strategy or plan. Jesus Christ saved his people. As he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Moses gave this prophecy in Deuteronomy 32:36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. So by way of conclusion, I hope you're encouraged. Jesus is our Savior. He will do it. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus so that no one will boast in men. The problem is, for many people, this truth means that they quit showing their faith by their works. But no, it should mean we work all the more, but work with the recognition that it's Christ who actually brings forth the fruit. You've been listening to God and Country Radio, the radio website to listen to this program again or to other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. The video version of this program is at my YouTube and Rumble channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thanks for listening. Stand firm in the word, and may Jesus Christ reign.